rebuke is one of those things that wise people take. I don't know about you, but I need to grow wisdom there a little bit when somebody comes and rebukes me or reproves me or suggests that I'm wrong. My first reaction is to offend instead of listen. Most people are not very good at rebuking other people because usually our anger is involved in the process, and then we use appellations that ought not to be found in our speech. Something like, "You fool." And of course, the receiver of such language is not very happy about it. We might say something like, "You liar." Suppose someone said to you, "Satan, you're Satan." That's precisely what Jesus does in our passage. He said to Peter, "Satan, depart from me." It's a stunning contrast. We think about verse 13 through 20, and we compare them with verses 21 through 28. First, Peter is called a rock. "On this rock I will build my church." And then, one who is first among equals, the one who shines so greatly in the book of Acts, intersection, is called Satan. The one who is given the grand revelation from the Father, "You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one," in our section, resorts to puny, foolish, human reasoning. The one who is given the keys to unlock doors of mercy for people, in passage, the one who suggests the very mercy giver is the one who needs mercy. It's quite a picture of contrast. So we're reminded, aren't we, as we look into this passage, well, if Peter could be that way, I better watch out, because I certainly could that way too. So this morning we're going to attempt to make in verses 21 through 28. We're going to look at it in three sections. We're going to look first at the divine necessity, verse 21. They're going to look at the divine rebuke, verses 22 to 23. And then we're going to look at the divine imperative found in verses 24 through 28. It's a term in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is now moving to a more private setting to instruct disciples as he prepares for his death. If your Bible is not open, please turn to Matthew 16. Notice then what it says in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Two just general observations. First, from that time on, it's a turn in Matthew. As some people would say, from chapter 4 through chapter 16, you have the process of calling disciples, and from 16 onward, more private instruction of the disciples. Whatever it is, it's a turn. Jesus, once, twice, three times, chapter 16, 17, and 20, is to tell his disciples that he is going to die and rise again. It's not that it hasn't been said in Matthew to this point. Chapter 9, verse 15, he alluded to it. He has alluded to his resurrection. In chapter 12, like Jonah, the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth. I should say, in the belly of the world. The Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But now when we come to 16, Jesus shows what's going to happen. The idea is to give a thorough explanation. It's not clouded by some kind of picture. It's given straightforward. Mark says he makes it plain. Well, so things are changing. But the second interesting observation is a little word in Greek that's three letters. In English, you would spell it D-I. In Greek, you would pronounce it D-I. And it means must. necessity. Verse 21 describes the divine necessity. It has four parts. Jesus is in the land of Israel, Caesarea Philippi. He is the furthest one can get from Jerusalem. And now he says, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and he must rise again the third day. It is a divine necessity. It must happen. And of course, right here contained in 21 is what we would call gospel. If verse 21 doesn't happen, you and I are lost for sure. So the four aspects of this divine necessity. First, he must go to Jerusalem. There was that, I think it was Oral Roberts, but it might have been someone else, who suggested that the Lord, when he returned, was going to return to Tulsa. Jerusalem is God's city. Told the nation of Israel, when you go into the promised land, place I pick, that's where you will bring your sacrifices, that's my name we. And Jerusalem is a word that means the foundation of peace. You think, for example, of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem being Jerusalem. So the writer to the Hebrews says, well, Melchizedek is like Christ. And his name, by interpretation, by translation, means, first of all, king of peace. Because Jerusalem means peace. The place of peace. His name, secondly, is king of righteousness. Because Melchizedek, that's exactly two Hebrew words stuck together. King of righteousness. And Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. If peace between God and man is to be made, it can be made in only one prescribed place for sacrifice. The place where God's name dwells. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, familiar to all of us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not coincidental that Jerusalem is named the place of peace, because it's a cross in Jerusalem where God has reconciled man to himself. And God's wrath against man is propitiated, satisfied by the death of Christ, the cross, through the imputation of our sin to Him. He pays the penal, substitutionary price that belongs to us. He hath peace. Now, Romans 5 is not much talking about a feeling of peace. The grounds of peace. We objectively, those who trust in Christ, have peace. God, I must go to Jerusalem. Secondly, divine necessity says, the Son of Man must suffer many things at hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders. Take Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. The one who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer. Why suffer? Well, in Jesus' life, of course, he suffered the ridicule and mockery of people. But in Jerusalem that last week, particularly, he suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin. The maker of men is put on trial by his creatures. And there they call him a liar, an insurrectionist, There they strike him, beat him with rods, they whip him. But he learned obedience. Well, now, Jesus, in his divine nature, obviously doesn't learn anything, but in his human nature, he grows into perfection in the sense that his life is a proof of total sinless obedience to the Father. You do what you will, Jesus will not give in to sin. He must suffer. And having made perfect, he's become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He must go to Jerusalem, the place of peace. He must suffer from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and he must be put to death. Turn, if you will, back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, he had to die. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we may become righteousness of God in him. He must be put to death. Apart from his death, obviously there is penal substitution. Apart from his cross work, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. He must die. Now, just turn one place to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godly men and put him to death. God's predetermined plan, God's foreknowledge, he must be killed. The wages of sin are death. If the Son of Man is to be a substitute for sins, he must die. Verse 1 is quite a verse. Divine necessity. Jerusalem, the place of peace. Among the elders and the chief priests, the place of testing. He must suffer. And at the cross, place of death, he must be the substitution for our sin, our transgressions. And finally, Jesus says, he must be raised on the third day. Turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look, if you will, at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain, it's empty. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ who he did not raise, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Of course, the Corinthians were talking about no physical resurrection of people, and Paul applies the logic. If there's no physical resurrection, then Jesus Christ did not physically rise. If Jesus Christ did not physically rise, our faith is empty. He did nothing for us. Turn back to Romans 4. He was delivered up, verse 25, because of our transgressions, and raised because or on account of our justification. It's a crucial verse because it demonstrates to us Jesus was handed over. The very word used in Acts 2:23. God, by His foreknowledge, His predetermined plan, handed Jesus over, delivered up, that He might be put to death. And why was He put to death? On account of, because of transgression. Why was He raised? Death couldn't hold Him, because His death propitiated, satisfied God's justice against us. Consequently, the work's done. He had no sin of His own to pay for. He paid for our sin. So of necessity, He must rise from the dead. He was raised on account our justification. So Sunday by Sunday, we don't come so much to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, although it is implicit in our celebration, but we can't remember His death, because in His death, He paid our sins. In His death, we have life. His resurrection is proof of that life. Verse 21 then of Matthew speaks of divine necessity. Jesus begins to tell His disciples openly, I have to go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of Sanhedrin, religious leaders. I must be killed. And on the third day, I must be raised from dead. Well, it's clear when you put all the gospel together, particularly the gospel of John, that the disciples didn't quite understand this. It wasn't until after His resurrection they understood what was talking about. Demonstrated when Jesus was arrested, everyone fled. They didn't quite get picture. It's not that they understood nothing. Clearly, they understood Jesus was telling them, I'm going to die. That is the very basis on which Peter chooses to rebuke his Savior. So he has some understanding. But the comprehension of a penal substitutionary death that pays for my sin, your sin, and an ultimate resurrection is something that evaded Peter's understanding. He only heard, I'm going to die. Back in Matthew, verse 22 of chapter 16, we read the words, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. So the disciples are with Jesus. Jesus tells them of divine necessity, something that they glory in, they don't understand. Their concept of Messiah still seems to be a rather worldly concept of Messiah. The kind of Messiah that comes and rescues Israel from the clutches of Rome and again establishes it as an independent premier nation among the nations. The king that's going to come can hardly be a suffering king, not a king who will die. Peter just confessed, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You are the Son of the God, the living one. And that rebukes the very Son of God, the King. And he says, forbid it, Lord. He grabs Jesus, takes him aside, Lord, forbid it. Well, what literally says in the Greek is, mercy to you. Makes me think of something, you know, when somebody doesn't like something, you hear them cry out, oh, mercy! But he says, no, God will have mercy on you. This won't happen to you. So it's translated in strong terminology. Lord forbid. God's going to have mercy on you. It will happen. In fact, it's stated with the most emphasis you can give it in Greek. This will never be to you. The one who has the keys, who has the knowledge that will unlock by God's gracious work the hearts of unbelieving men as He presents to them the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now He drops that key. And He says, no, this isn't going to happen to you. We understand Peter's zeal. He's lacking in comprehension. We understand his love. But it's quite audacious to say, you're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then the next breath they, oh no, no, Son of God, this will never happen to you. You need a little counsel for me. You know what you're talking about. Peter rebukes Jesus, but really the rebuke comes from Jesus. Verse 22-23, then, I call the vine rebuke. In Matthew, the word rebuke is not used, but in the Gospel of Mark, it said that Jesus rebuked Peter. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. Well, now, it's quite strong language. It's as if Peter is following Christ and he's gripping him by the shoulder and he's talking to Jesus. And after Jesus hears what he said, turns around, he faces Peter eyeball to eyeball, looking in his eyeball, says, get away from me, Satan. Now, some people think the idea is get behind me, that is, fall back into your rightful place. But Jesus would not say that to Satan, would he? Turn to Matthew chapter 4, where we see the precise terminology used. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the day the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down to worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Be gone, Satan. It's our same terminology as get behind me. Be gone. Get away. Luke tells us, counting the same incident, that the bull left him for a more opportune time. He obeyed Jesus. He was gone. But he is back again. Now the one who's the rock, the one who has the key of knowledge, is the very tool Satan is using to attempt to discourage Christ. Because Satan is not looking for the divine necessity. He's looking for the destruction of mankind, not their salvation. Get behind me, Satan. You're stumbling block me. And here the word is a word that's used of an animal trap. The bait is set, and the animal comes along, grab that food, and boom! The animal is in the clutches of the trap. Jesus says, you're a stumbling block to you. Well, the truth of the matter is, whenever we disobey the Lord, because all good comes from Him, all truth comes from Him, obedience through Him, whenever we disobey, then we play right into the hand of our adversary, the devil, who's prowling about seeking how he might devour some of us. And at that very moment, Jesus might say to us as well, in strong terminology, get away from me, Satan. Well, it's important, Jesus says. It's important when we come to the terms of discipleship. Because Peter is called Satan. We know that darkness has no fellowship with light. They cannot cohabitate together. And Christ has no company with Belial. And so Jesus is making a very strong statement. Peter, get away. You have no concern with me. You're simply a stumbling block, and you're thinking like a human being. God has already given you revelation. You're thinking like a mere man. For you have the mindset of the flesh. This word, you set your mind on interests of men rather than interests of God, is the very verb that is found repeatedly through the book of Philippians. In each chapter, multiple times, in that one great place, Paul says, let that attitude be in yourselves. Let this mindset be in yourselves, as was in Christ Jesus. And then he describes the incredible kenosis and humiliation of Christ, which brought him from heaven to become one of us, and there to suffer on a cross, die, just any death, but a death of a cross. And for that reason, God has highly exalted Peter. You have men's interests. Men think of glory. Men think of saving life. Men want life easy. They want it there. Men think of kingdoms whereby they're not enslaved to anyone else. That's not what God is thinking about Peter. So, Satan, go away. Depart. That brings us in to the third section. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I've entitled this section the divine imperative. Literally in grammar, it would be called portative. Most of us don't understand those kinds of things. We use that language today. It's basically a command. If anyone wants to come after me, here's what he must do. Now, in Mark, he turns and he talks to the whole multitude, summons them to himself. So, what he has to say is simply for disciples, but for everyone. In Luke, he added, take up cross daily. So he's not talking about a one-time event. He's talking about a lifestyle. But here in Matthew, the emphasis is on the disciples. And it's put in juxtaposition exactly to what is said to Peter, get lost, Satan. And now, it's as if Jesus softens and he says, but Peter, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you don't want to get lost, if you don't want to be called a Satan, Peter, if you want to come to me, here's what you do. Deny self. You take up cross and you follow. Now, these words, the sort of a lot of disputation, and I've been a part of that disputation over the years, and unfortunately, I think I've rung myself up on the wrong side. What really jumps out at me as I look at Scripture is the juxtaposition, Satan, be gone. And then the statement, if anyone wants to come after me, here's what I must do. Well, some people say, well, so you find here in verses 24 through 28, the term of salvation. Is that a true statement? Well, only in part. Is this the way I go talk to somebody about what Christ has done, and when I'm done telling them about Christ's death on the cross, and I would say to them, well, here's what you have to do. You have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow Him. No, I would not present the gospel that way. I would present the gospel in terms of a Roman presentation or a Johannine presentation. I would say, no, what you need to do, you need to believe. Just like the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, what you need to do, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow Christ. Well, he didn't say that. What he said is, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household, trust, believe. And the very next verse says, and they spoke the word of God to him. That's not all that was said. That's the opening statement. If you want to know how to be saved, here's how you're saved. Trust. As we've been seeing, when we come to the book of Matthew, we've been emphasizing over and over that Matthew is a new covenant gospel. And the new covenant tells something that I did not once understand. Let's look one more time, okay? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We haven't looked for a few weeks. My wife told me I was reading this too much, so I've given a few weeks layoff. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like covenant which I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law with them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their sins, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It has a correlation with the Old Covenant, but it's not the same. The Old Covenant is based on tablets of stone that are external to people sitting out, for people to look at. Do this if you want to live. Don't do it, you will die. But the New Covenant, I'd add, that Old Covenant, they broke. As soon as it was given to them, they broke it. And their history is a history of breaking it, as would ours be if we were under that covenant. But the new covenant is different. It's unilateral. It's based on the loan. It doesn't ask men, come, be with me. It says, I will. I will. I will. I will. And so we get a picture of God's sovereign, gracious work in the hearts of men and women who are in opposition to Him. Romans chapter 1 tells us we're all in the process of suppressing knowledge of God. All of us are hostile to God. So what makes a hostile person at peace with God? It has to initiate on God's side. And God comes to the person by the Holy Spirit. And He woos him. And He draws him. And makes that person a willing person by God's grace. And the person transformed. And the commandments which were external are now man's heart and man's mind. That means the person obviously will do them. It's his disposition. It's his nature. Turn then to Ezekiel 36. For precisely this is what we're told in Ezekiel 36 with respect to the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. Well, the covenant speaks of what God will do, transformation that He bring. That means when people are drawn to Savior, their hearts are open to respond to things that they hear, faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then they become a new creation. All things are new. Old is gone. A new heart. A new spirit. Even the divine Holy Spirit living within. A new disposition. Well, we still live in flesh, obviously. and flesh has its inherent problems. The only self-implement program for flesh is death. And when we die, we won't have those problems anymore. This is God's gracious work. And so it says, Peter, you're Satan. Get lost. Depart. Then grace, he says, anyone wants to come after me. If one is willing. Well, no one is willing. Only those who are willing that God has made willing. If anyone wants to come after me, I told you to get lost, but if you want to come after me, here's what you do. Deny self, pick up cross, follow me. Well, there are three aspects of that state. First comes the aspect of denying self. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about denying our person. He's made us each distinct and different. But he's talking about denying that fallen aspect in ourselves, whereby we will to do what we want in opposition to what He wants. We have a perfect illustration. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Verse 15, and one of the who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited men. And at dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me accused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, here's the good one, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. You know the rest of the story. The householder is angry, and he sends his slaves out to get the lame, blind, and the crippled, and they come in. Oh, there's no room. So he says, oh, okay, go out to the highways, the hedges, and bring them in. My house might be full. But here people are invited. The word is called. They're called. And when time is ready, parabolically, they say, oh, well, I can't come right now. I have something else I really need to. It's more important than dining with the seer. Deny self. There's nothing more important than the Savior. Jesus said, if you want to come at me, well, this is the person you'll look like. You'll be putting me first, not yourself. You'll be denying yourself. It's exactly what Jesus did. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but your will be done. Well, our time is gone. We have much more to say. So we will spend one more week on discipleship, the divine imperative. But let me just close a few comments. First of all, take notice, Satan, be gone. The one who wishes to come after me, let him deny self. So discipleship passages were written to Christians like you and me, not to scare us so much as cause us to look. Is that the way I'm living? After all, I know I want Christ to be first. I know I'm trusting in Him. But maybe I've become a bit like Peter. Maybe I'm in a lapse. Am I willing to deny self, take up my cross, and follow Christ? Next we'll talk about what it means to take up a cross. And secondly, these two sections are side by side, because this is precisely what believers do. Because we're transformed. If you believe in the new decision, you must believe, live but a new disposition. However you state it, not perfect. You may say we have two natures. I don't have to think we do. But you may say we have two natures, and therefore sometimes we follow that flesh nature, and we do everything we should. Sure enough. But behold, all things are new. Or you may say, no, we only have one disposition, one nature, but we have a problem of leftover sin in the flesh. It comes out the same. Every now and then, maybe more than every now and then, don't deny self. But nevertheless, put it bluntly, in opposition to what I've said in the past, there is no Christian who is not a disciple. All believers are disciples. Some of us follow more closely. Some of us follow more at a distance. We all follow Christ. Then finally, one last thing. And here's the kicker. He's a kicker for me and for everybody here. I read you the parable out of Luke 4 with purpose. I'm really growing convicted about unity. Unity first within a local assembly, but more broadly speaking, unity within the body of Christ. And the base of unity, obviously, is Christ. We're one with Christ. One body with Christ. If this group of people right here, if we're one with Christ, that means we're like this. It doesn't mean we're like this. We're not all little individuals bumping into each other. We're like this. And when I feed my body, it doesn't just feed my toes or my ears. It feeds the whole body. We think individually. We need to think corporately. We're one. Okay, now having said that, how many of us are making excuses individually and affecting the corporate whole? Oh, I can come and dine with Christ. I don't understand what everyone's saying. Oh, I can't come and dine with Christ. Kids won't sit still during the meeting. Oh, I can come and dine with Christ. I'm too tired morning. Whatever it is, what does it mean to deny self? Follow Christ.